Well, as you can see, I didn't bring a Bible to the pulpit with me. Actually, I have it here, and in honor of my Gideon friends, I'm going to preach out of a King James version of the New Testament, and there are several reasons for that, in addition to wanting to particularly give honor to the ministry that God has raised up and that we call the Gideon's International. You know, honestly, Larry, I think Johnny Harris gave me this so many years ago, I can't even remember. There are folks here this morning that don't know who Johnny Harris is. That's how long ago this was, but I've held on to this one, and we want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Now, our service is going to be a little longer than it normally is this morning, but I'm still going to try and keep the message within bounds. Nonetheless, buckle your seat belts for Jesus' short course in apologetics. Do you know what apologetics is? It comes from a Greek term, and many of you know this verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so, Jesus gives us a course in that defense of the gospel. That's what apologetics is. And as we indicated in the previous message, because this is really the same day, but Jesus is teaching in the temple, and some of his enemies come and challenge him, and he tells a series of parables, three in total, and they quickly realize that he's talking about them, the opponents. And so we read, as we pick up the text here at verse 15, that they gathered together. And I've always felt sorry for these people. They thought they were going to tangle him in his talk, and they're the ones who got all tangled. That's the title of the message, Tangled Talk. And I read to you from verse 15 of our text. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Poor foolish children. They were the ones who were about to get tangled. And so we're going to look at this. Jesus defeats deceptive doctrine. I'm sorry for all the alliterative D's there, but it seems to fit the text well. He defeats their deceptive doctrine. And that's what it was. Their views were deceptive doctrines. Let's see how he did it. I've divided this into four sections, but there's space there for you to write. Get your pencil sharp, not because of anything I'm going to say, but what's right here in your Bible text. The first way he defeats them is don't mix with politics. That makes a nice rhyme too, doesn't it? But honestly, that's what this is about, this first section, verses 15 through 22, if you're looking at your bulletin, the outline therein. Don't mix with politics, because that's what they want to tangle him up with, first of all. And so, we read in verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Two things you need to be aware of here. The first is when birds not of a feather flock together. And that's what you have here. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. These people normally would not talk to each other, let alone band together to talk to Jesus. But they did on this occasion. And so when you find a situation or you're solicited to participate in some kind of situation where you've got diverse groups of people all banding together on an issue, there's something wrong here. They didn't come together to promote the gospel of Christ. They came together, as our Bible tells us, to try and tangle Jesus in his talk. And then the second thing to observe here is this. Beware the flatterer. They come to Jesus. Their goal is to tangle him in his talk. And they begin by saying, "Oh, master." And by the way, that means teacher. It doesn't mean they consider him their master. "Master, oh, you are so true. You always teach the truth. You don't pay attention to anybody. You just tell it like it is. Isn't it wonderful?" There's something wrong when you have to have flattery. Jesus sees through this, but you know, we don't always see through it. And naturally, everybody likes to get a word of commendation from time to time. But preachers and teachers, and yes, Sunday school teachers, Gideons even, may need to beware that when they're laying it on this thick, this isn't even with a trowel, this is a shovel that they're using here. And when it's laid on this thick, there's something amiss. Jesus himself said earlier in his public ministry, you need to beware when everybody speaks well of you. When everybody speaks well of you, something's wrong. And here they come. And so, tell us therefore, verse 17, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. And that's a good translation from the original language here. It is their wickedness. And said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Now, if you're using a modern translation, it may say test. So let me pause here and remind, because I think most of you have heard this before, that in the Greek, they're not two separate words for test and tempt. There's just one word. And the context determines whether this is a test or a temptation, at least the way it's translated. Now, let me tell you about testing and temptation. When tests come our way, from the divine point of view, from heaven's point of view, it's always a test. It's a test of our faithfulness to the Lord. But from the earthly and from the devil's point of view, it's always a temptation. Same thing, but it's a temptation. It's a solicitation to do wrong. You can take it clear back to the Garden of Eden. The devil came to Eve and tempted her, solicited her to do wrong. But from the divine point of view, this was a test. Will you obey me or will you listen to a snake? And, of course, you know what happened. But the point is that God's purpose was to confirm them in their holiness. It was a test. And so it is here. Our Lord is being tempted by these who are coming and asking him the question. And he passes the test. Well, he always does, doesn't he? And so he says to them, you hypocrites, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, a denarius. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Superscription means the writing. And on the penny, the coin, there's going to be an image of Caesar, and there's going to be a superscript that tells you, this is Caesar. In case you don't know, this is Caesar. Everybody knows, but we want to make sure that you understand this coin comes to you from Caesar. And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, this is, don't mean to make a pun here, but this has become such a common coin of usage that even unbelievers know this phrase, render to Caesar, render to God. Give to Caesar what belongs to him and give to God what belongs to him. So if you get nothing else from this particular portion, it is simply this. Politics is politics, and spiritual things, I'm talking about genuinely spiritual things, are those two. And you don't wrap your Bible in an American flag. Now, that's one aspect of this. But on this particular Sunday, November the 4th, we are 2 days away from an election. And you live in a country and it's no accident that you're living in the United States of America, where you have the opportunity to come together as a church for spiritual things, and you have the opportunity to go to the polls and vote. And as I said to the Bible class earlier this morning, if I only had one choice, I'd rather get together with the saints and pray than to vote. But I don't have to make that choice. I can do both. And so should you. Now, there are a lot of pulpits this morning where somebody is going to stand back here. They're going to tell you who to vote for and what to vote about and parties and all this sort of thing. But you don't hear this at Grace Bible Church, and that for two reasons. One is, that's not why we're here this morning. And the second is, I don't need to tell this group how to vote. You know how to vote. You know what to vote for. You know what the issues are. And some of them involve or impinge upon spiritual truths. I'll just give you this, and this is just personal. This isn't part of the sermon, just me personally. I'm not going to vote for somebody that is in favor of abortion. It's just that simple. They're not going to get my vote. If I have to write your name in the ballot space, that's what I'll do. But I'm not going to vote for a Democrat or a Republican if they're in favor of abortion on demand. So, yes, there are times when the truth of God's word impacts how we vote. But the point is that in discussions of the nature that we have recorded for us here, don't mix it with politics. Keep it separate. Don't get dragged off by political opinions. And he didn't. By the way, this is the one place that we're looking at this morning. He doesn't even bring scripture into this. And the reason is he doesn't have to, because it's not a question about scripture or spiritual things. So, don't mix politics with your discussion, with your defense of the faith. I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or whatever you are. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is, what's your heart like? What's coming out of your heart? Well, number two, that's lesson one in defending the faith. Lesson two, signify the central error. And that's the heart of this message this morning. It begins with verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him. Need to talk to you about these three groups. We've identified Pharisees, Herodians. I really haven't identified them, but we've mentioned them, and now the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the defenders of the book. At least that's what they claim. But in the next chapter, our Lord's going to take them apart too. But for right now, that's what the Pharisees claimed to be. And we've got a lot of Pharisees around today too. We'll talk about them more next Sunday, Lord willing. The Herodians were the people who collaborated with the Roman government. And so they were despised by people like the Pharisees. So you always know something is wrong when Pharisees and Herodians get together. The Sadducees are best noted for what they didn't believe. They were the religious liberals of their day, and we've got plenty of them today as well. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Most of them, in fact, it's hard to think before the day of Pentecost that any of them were saved. But in any event, these are people who don't even believe that there is a resurrection. But they come to Jesus now, and in verse 24, saying, "Master," and again, "Master" just simply means teacher here. "Moses said," hold on to that, "Moses said," we'll come back to that in a moment, "if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." That was part of the Mosaic Code. All right. "Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." In other words, she had been the wife of all seven men at one time or another. Now, here's another thought for you if you ever have encounters with Sadducees. They won't call themselves that, but these are the liberal theologians of their day. One is, when they want to talk about something, they don't even believe in themselves. There's something amiss there. Second observation, and this is just personal, I could be all wrong about this. 7 husbands for one bride. Maybe you've heard of a, I think there was a film or a play or something, 7 brides for 7 husbands or something like that. Well, this is 7 husbands for one bride. I've always thought this was a hypothetical situation. It seems too pat. 7 guys in succession marry the one woman and nobody has a child. And they all die, and then finally the woman dies. It just seems too pat to me. Now, could it have actually been an incident? Well, obviously it could have. But anyway, we'll let it go. Just that's the proposition they make to him. And they want to know, in the resurrection, which we don't even believe in, but you do, whose wife will she be? And here's where we get down to the central error. "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." To err means to drift away, to walk away, to move away. It means to leave the truth. And he says, here's what your real problem is. It's not a matter of the resurrection specifically, or how many wives and how many husbands and this sort of thing. Your error is twofold. You don't believe the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Now, what I'm going to give you at this point is not another translation. It's not even a paraphrase. It's just Rick's updated explanation of this. Your error is because you don't believe the Bible and you're not saved. That's the reason you don't believe the Bible, because you're not saved. Now, you say, how do you get that from not knowing the power of God? Well, my Bible says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, they don't know the power of God. They don't know the gospel. And if they don't know the gospel, they're not saved. That's my conclusion. And it's the conclusion I have concerning modern day Sadducees as well. They're not saved, and because they're not saved, they're not interested in the Bible. Now, you say, but they quoted from the Bible. Indeed, they did. Doesn't mean that someone who quotes from the Bible believes in it. Matthew chapter 4, if you've been with us that long for this series, you cast back, the devil quoted from the Bible. Am I supposed to believe that he's saved because he can quote the Bible? Of course not. And so, the error What has caused them to go astray is they've tossed the Bible out the window and they're not born again. They're not saved. And I want to submit to you that this is a statement. I know it's made in a context. We'll get back to that in a second. But this is a statement that indicates that this is the source of all theological error. I'm not talking about rocket science or how to split the atom. I'm talking about spiritual truth. The source of all error is not believing the Bible and not being saved. And usually it's both. But that's the source of all error. Name any cult or religion, even a lot of them that say they're Christian. But the source of the error comes back to this. You don't believe what the Bible says, and in most cases, you're not saved. And so Jesus goes on, these poor foolish children. Jesus goes on to say in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." A couple of observations here. One is that marriage is for this life. It's not forever and ever and ever. The only marriage that's forever and ever is our marriage to Christ. But marriage between a man and a woman, husband and wife, is for this life. It's not forever. And when we go to heaven, and now some are going to ask, don't you think we'll know our husbands or our wives when we get to heaven? Yes, we will know everybody better than we know each other now, I'm sure. But the point is that that relationship no longer obtains in heaven. The second is, and again, you have to just look carefully at what it says. It does not say that we become angels when we go to heaven. But in this particular relationship, we are like the angels. Angels do not procreate. They're not male and female angels. They're just angels. And there are no little baby angels floating around, because the number of angels is fixed. God created each one individually. And so we don't become angels, despite all the children's books that I've seen over the years where a baby or a young child passes away and they go to heaven and they become angels. When they pass away, they go to heaven, but they stay human beings. They're always going to be human beings. And in the resurrection, and again, this is a Hofmeisterism, you can debate it with me if you want, but in the resurrection, those babies are going to be full-grown, mature individuals. And by mature, I don't mean mature like I am. I'm talking about a mature adult human being in their prime. And some of you are remembering that I've said in the past, I'm not sure I ever had a prime. But if I had one, that's what I'm going to look like in heaven. So don't get this mixed up with people going to heaven and they become angels. I don't care what television program you've watched. That doesn't happen. All right, now, back to our text. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead." This is what I call Jesus' spiritual jiu-jitsu. He turns it back on them. "Since you guys brought up the resurrection, let's talk about that a minute. Touching or concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by whom?" By God. The law concerning remarriage by next of kin. All right. That was by God too. Moses just recorded this. He recorded what God said. And quoting from the same law of Moses, but it is a direct quote from God's mouth directly, so to speak. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus added at this point, "You do greatly err. You have gone astray tremendously." The point here is, it's all God's word. Every word, every sentence, every verse, every book, it's all God's word. It's not Moses' opinion or his best thought on how to deal with things. This is what God said to us. And he brings them back to that truth. Yeah, you've read the parts that you'd like to read, but you've missed the main point. And so God is not... Now, you understand, in ancient times, we talked about this in Sunday school earlier, in ancient times, nearly everyone in the world was a polytheist, and they had gods for everything. If you think the Greeks had a lot of gods and goddesses, you ought to go to Egypt. They worshipped everything from the sun to dung beetles. And they had a god made out of everything. And one of their gods was Anubis, the god of the dead. He's the one, some of you have probably seen films in this. He's the one with the body of a man and the head of a jackal. And he was the god of the dead. The Greeks also had their god of the dead. And the point is that when Jesus says he is not the god of the dead, but of the living, he is playing on that truth that the pagans had these gods, but you don't have a god like that. He's the god of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished. And I have to pause and talk about astonished for a minute. Today we would say they were thunderstruck. They had gotten zapped with a bolt of lightning. That's the thought of the Greek term here. They were paralyzed. With what? With his miracles? With his compassion? And no, he was all those things, but they were astonished at his doctrine. It's doctrine. It comes back to where you get your doctrine. And these Sadducees and others like them made it up as they went along. And here we are today in the same situation. But real doctrine comes out of this book and nowhere else. All right, number three, simplify the scriptures. Anybody here play chess? I've got some books on chess. One of them is by a guy named Fred Reinfeld. He was a champion, but he's not well known even today. It wasn't in his day particularly, except not everybody liked him either. Anyway, he had some rules. He's got a book, How to Be a Winner at Chess. And in chess, there's a beginning game and a middle game and an end game. All right? And for the middle game, one of his rules was, when you have a material advantage, simplify. And what he means by that is, once you get ahead on the pieces and everything, just start exchanging pieces. Because when it's all done, you're going to have the material advantage. So he says, just start exchanging pieces. And he calls that simplifying. That's what Jesus does now with the Pharisees. They didn't get a good enough dose the first time, so they're coming back for round two. And we read verse 34 of our text. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Now, that little phrase, put to silence, it translates one word from the original. It means to muzzle. Have you ever muzzled a dog before? You know, I mean, I used, when I was, oh dear, I guess Cole's age maybe, and a little older, I worked for a kennel, and we had to deal with dogs, and some of them were not the friendliest. And so sometimes you had to put a muzzle on a dog. Well, that's the phrase that's used here in verse 34. He had muzzled the Sadducees. They went off. We don't even hear from them again. But the Pharisees want another shot. And so here they come. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, and this was a temptation, because, again, they're still trying to tangle Jesus. And so here comes a lawyer. This means that he was an expert in the Mosaic law. And he said, once again, Master. Everybody's calling him Master, but they really don't mean that. Which is the great commandment in the law? What's the big commandment in the law? And I don't know if you were asked that question, what do you think your thought would be? I'm thinking that they probably thought he's going to pick one of the Ten Commandments, and then we'll argue with him about it, and we'll get him so tangled he won't know which way's up. And Jesus doesn't pick any of them. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. He doesn't mean first in order. He means most important and the biggie, the great commandment. And the second, you didn't ask me this, but I'm going to give it to you for free. The second is like unto it. It's similar. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And here's the simplification. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So you just learned all you need to know about the law and the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. That's it. And here's, if you want it in condensed form, here it is. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. Everything else is hung from those two commandments. And so here, when you're talking about the Old Testament, and this is what he means, the law and the prophets, that's how they divided the Old Testament into two parts, law and prophets. You want a summation? Here it is. That's the big one. Love the Lord your God. There's another one. It's not as big, but almost. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's the end. Any questions? Jesus might ask. Yeah, there it is. And they don't have anything to say. The lawyer is silenced. Do you ever encounter a lawyer? You probably do at some point. You want to silence lawyers? Here it is. And then fourthly, and this could have been part of what we've just looked at, but it deserves a separate consideration. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, this is like while the Sadducees were together, but while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. And so what Jesus does is challenge their thinking. He challenges their doctrine. And this is something else we can do. Now again, I want to remind you, Jesus didn't go to them and grab them by the lapel, metaphorically or literally, and say, let's talk about what's wrong with your doctrine. Jesus is, if you'll pardon me putting it this way, simply minding his business. He's going about what he's there to do, and they come to him, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a hope, for a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, that's what they've been doing with Jesus. But since you came together, let me ask a question of you. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. And they're right. That's who he is. This is so subtle. They don't even realize they're about to fall into the well. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord. Now, this could correctly, and I believe rightly, be translated by spirit, spirit with a capital S. He's saying that David is speaking in, and he's quoting from Psalm 110. David is speaking by the direction of the Spirit. This isn't just David's, his good thought for the day. This is the Spirit of God directing David what to write down, as we call Psalm 110. And so how then does David, by the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, here's Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 110 is recognized by everybody, Jews and Christians, ancient Jews and Christians, as a messianic psalm. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? In what way can the Messiah be the son of David if he is also David's Lord? Now, you're all believers in Christ, to the best of my knowledge. You know the answer to that. But you want to talk about putting people on the horns of a dilemma. These guys are impaled on the horns of a dilemma. And the reason is because if they answer that question, and the answer is obvious, the son of David, genetically, biologically, genealogically, also has to be the son of God. And that's not what they're willing to say. And by the way, Jews today wouldn't say that either. And so the point is that he is trying to force them from the Old Testament scriptures that these Pharisees insist that they are the guardians and defenders of, from these scriptures, forcing them to the correct conclusion that the Messiah has to be fully God and fully man. And that's who he is, and that's what we believe, and that's what we teach. And that is a hang-up for everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. So if David then call him Lord, how, in what manner is he his son? And so we have four lessons about defending the faith, and they're from the lips of the great teacher. First of all, don't mix in with politics. And in terms of spiritual thing, keep politics out of it. Get back to what the central area is. In order to be straight, in order to be correct, you've got to believe the Bible, and you've got to be saved. Simplify the scriptures. Instead of getting all tangled in the minutiae of the scriptures, get down to the central truth. Can I give you one example of this really quickly? You do not derive your doctrine from that which is complex and questionable. You derive your doctrine from that which is simple and plain. Can a person be genuinely saved and then lose their salvation? Jesus said, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand." My conclusion, if you're genuinely saved, you'll be saved forever. That's plain and simple teaching. And then finally, challenge their doctrine. Since they brought it up, let's see what the Bible says about this. "And no man was able to answer him a word." No one, and it means what it says. They didn't have the power to answer him a word, but I like what comes next. "Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Means they didn't dare. Now, I grant you they didn't have many more days because we're essentially at midweek of Jesus' final week. But that was it. Nobody came back for more. Jesus is going to give the Pharisees some more in the next chapter, but everyone was afraid to ask him any more questions. I would be too if I'd gotten beaten up like this. And yet, do you see Jesus beating people up? I'm talking as far as their doctrine's concerned. But 1 Peter 3:15 says, give this answer with gentleness and reverence, respect. Didn't he respect them? I think he did, but he didn't pull any punches either. And so, Jesus defeats deceptive doctrine, and you can too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us how to deal with the theological, the doctrinal opposition. And we ask our Father that you would continue to use us to get the gospel to the world around us by every means that you've ordained. And we thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. And now if we can close our service with hymn number 202, In Times Like These.